All right, well, we're continuing our study through holiness, or in holiness, about holiness, and I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And the title of this message, the title of the chapter that corresponds to this message, or this lesson in the book, is called Living for Jesus. And we're going to look at in depth at Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. One of the main contentions of this book, and I believe of the Bible, is that right doctrine leads to right living, particularly right doctrine believed upon and lived upon leads to right living. Doctrine leads to devotion, is another way of saying that, or truth, as the author puts it, leads to duty. The two are inseparable, and there's no, biblical example that is more clear than the book of Romans itself. Romans itself is structured in a way in which doctrine is fronted in the book, and then the duty part is put later. Paul, in fact, does this with all of his most of his letters. He speaks about doctrine first and then unfolds it into living. We shouldn't think that doctrine and right living or obedience are separate either. They're vitally, intimately connected to one another. You can't just get the cliff notes and say, well, okay, what does this mean for my life? I feel like we as Americans particularly want the bottom line. You know, like we don't want to spend time on quote-unquote fruitless mental exercises. Oftentimes, we just want the practical, you know, what difference is this going to make in my life? What is my punch list of things that I got to do to keep it between the lines? That's what I feel like we tend toward mostly. But the Bible shows us that what we need is a transformation from the inside out, right? It's not just about our outward actions merely. Hypocrites can do outward things, can make it look really polished up on the outside. But what we need is a transformed heart. And how does our heart become transformed? Well, we have to understand what our psychology is. You know, the way that change happens, humanly speaking, is, and obviously the Holy Spirit is undergirding all of this, but humanly speaking, what happens is the truth is proclaimed, we hear it with our ears, we understand it with our mind and believe upon it there, which is what the Bible, you know, calls the heart. And then from there, once the truth is believed upon or understood and believed upon, it leads to naturally actions, which, you know, this is all throughout the Proverbs. What you really believe is evidenced by what you do, you know, what you say. What flows out of you is really the fruit of what is believed upon in your heart, what is seized upon by your mind. So, you know, this is how we can tell the difference between true Christian living and hypocrisy, right? A hypocrite is one who says that he believes or she believes a certain thing, and yet their actions, their lifestyle denies it, right? Well, if you really believed that Christ is your Lord, he'd be Lord over your mouth. He'd be Lord over the way that you treat your wife or your kids, you know? And so, as Jesus says, you know, wisdom is justified by her children, by her deeds. And so this is what we're talking about today. And this is what Romans itself is an illustration of. And I just want to, before we read verses 1 through 2, just give us a rocket tour through Romans I'm just going to show you. And so you can turn to Romans 1. We're going to dip in and out of here. But I'm just going to give a summary. And you can look with your eyes on the page while I'm summarizing it. And I'll highlight certain things. So Romans chapter 1, you know, verse 16, I see as the thesis statement of the entire letter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The rest of the letter is an unfolding of that one thesis, and he begins to prove it starting in the next verse, verse 18. He begins to talk about how God's righteous indignation is against sin and unrighteousness. And he shows that this unrighteousness and this sin is manifest not just in a select group of people, but in all flesh, all people. In chapter 2, he makes it even more explicit. He shows how not only Gentiles, but Jews as well, the chosen people of God under the old covenant, are under sin, both Jew and Gentile. And he begins to show that this condemnation that they are under is a legal condemnation. And he shows how all flesh are under, not only, you know, lest we misunderstand, not under sin, or they are under sin, but what that means is that they are under law as a covenant. They're guilty under the law. And he begins to prove, starting in verse 12 of chapter 2, how even the Gentiles are under the law, because every image bearer of God has the law or the work of the law written upon the heart. And so it's not only the people who receive the tablets of stone from Moses that have the law, but the law has been written as a witness upon the tablets of the heart, so to speak, so that even the heathen in the jungle, you know, has the law. They have it in a seed form within them because they've been made in the image of God. They know that it's wrong to dishonor their parents. They know that it's wrong to murder, to commit adultery, to steal, to lie, to covet, to set your affections upon anything other than the greatest of all, which is God. To worship anything other than the one true living God is blasphemous. It's wrong. It's evil, idolatrous. Every person knows that by nature, and yet what Romans 1 was teaching that is that although they have the law, although they know what is good, they know God, his eternal power, his divine nature, they twist the truth because of their sin. And so all people, all flesh, are under the law and therefore under sin because they've broken it. And he proves this up through chapter 3, you know, verses 9 through 20. Leave it just about without a shadow of doubt. You know, there's I can't see how anyone can read verses 9 through 20 of chapter 3 and come away thinking that there is some kind of good inherent in us as we exist now in this present darkness. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. There is none that does good, no, not one. And this is what he quotes there in verses, you know, the latter part of verse 10 through 18 is just it's a quilt of Old Testament quotations that show that all people are guilty before the law. Every mouth is stopped by the law. The whole world is held accountable. Verse 19, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then we get to the first main turning point in Romans, which is 21. And in Romans 3, verse 21, he shows the only way to obtain the righteousness of God. It's not by works of the law. That way has been closed. The only way to obtain the righteousness of God is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to, I mean, these are some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture to me. And this is, without this truth, there is no salvation, you know. Let's read it there. But now the righteousness of God, verse 21, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And that's a reference to the Old Testament. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is the standard, by the way. That's the standard that you and I are under as image bearers. We ought to reflect the glory of God. And to the degree that we do not do that properly, we are guilty before Him and we stand condemned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is not by works, but by grace, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a wrath-taking, wrath-absorbing sacrifice is what that word means. God put Jesus forward as a substitute, as a propitiation for sin. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received. How? How is this righteousness to be received? By faith. It's not faith and works. It's by faith only. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. And I take that to mean every sin up until, or from Adam's sin in the garden, up until the point when Jesus offered Himself up on the cross, all of that, all of those sins of all of humanity, why did God not consume every single person for their sins? Well, it says here that God, in His divine forbearance, passed over them. He didn't turn a blind eye to them. He didn't, you know, it wasn't a failure of justice on His part. He had a definite plan. And what was His plan? To send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when all things are said and done, every single sin will have been paid for. You understand that? Like, every single sin will be answered, and justice will be satisfied by blood for every single sin that is ever committed. The only question is it going to be Jesus' blood in your stead, or is it going to be your blood upon your own head? That's the reason that it makes sense what He says next, therefore. He passed over former sins, verse 26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So basically what He's saying is that the reason that God can look upon you and me who have faith in Jesus and say, you are righteous, the reason He can do that and not be unjust is because He crushed His Son in our place. He's just. That means He's righteous. All sins are paid for, right? There's no debt. There's no outstanding claim that justice has. Jesus has been crushed, and therefore God is made the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so that's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's worthy of our meditation. It's a very familiar one for that reason. But the only way to obtain righteousness for the creature is through faith in Jesus only. Justification, God in justification will admit of none of our works. It's either all of Christ or all of us. There's no synergy or cooperation in justification. And so following the flow of His thought in chapter 4, He shows that how Abraham is actually an illustration of this doctrine. Abraham also, even though he came before Christ, was justified, not by works, but by faith. And Paul shows this, that God gave him the promise, and he believed upon the promise, and it was counted to him as righteousness before Abraham was ever circumcised. before he ever did anything, either good or bad. And this faith later, obviously, was shown to be true faith when he offered up his son Isaac, right, on the altar. He showed by his acts, by his works, that his faith was true, right? And that's what James is dealing with in James 2. But it's only those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who obtain righteousness. And the reason that faith justifies is not because it works, but because it lays hold to Christ. And that's what he shows in Romans 4, that Abraham was believing in the promise to come. And so Abraham's an illustration of justification by faith, even though he was in the Old Testament. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, we see an implication of justification for our standing before God and our living. This is another beautiful passage of Scripture. And so Paul doesn't keep himself to only doctrine in this first part. He does dip into some application here. And Romans 5, 1 through 11 is an example of that. But through justification by faith, an implication of that for our standing is that we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies of the state, so to speak, of the heavenly state. We're no longer criminals before him in terms of the law. But since all the claims of the law have been satisfied on our behalf, we're free and clear in the eyes of the divine law. And therefore, we have peace with him, whereas once we were enemies. And above that, he says in verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so we have access, to use the words of the author to the Hebrews, we have access into the very throne room of grace, which goes beyond just peace, right? We are brought into the very presence of God. And the reason, you know, from other places in Scripture we know that is that we're actually sons through faith. We have the ear of the King, and not only is he our King, he's our Father by adoption. Because, and that's the fruit of Jesus' work for us. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. And in him, we are all sons of God through faith in him. Wonderful graces, wonderful mercies that he's given to us. And this all came to us before we were good or bad, which is what he says in verse 8. God shows us his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, now, since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So this is something that we cannot fall away from. If we have been justified by grace through faith, he will absolutely, 100%, save us, deliver us from his wrath on that great day when he pours it out upon all flesh. He'll save us from what we deserve. And so, you see, this is another one of the things that Romans does so well, is it ties all the blessings of salvation together. It's not as though you can be in a state of justification and not be sanctified or glorified one day. The Bible knows nothing of that. In fact, you know, if we were to turn forward into Romans 8, that very, you know, familiar passage, you know, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified, past tense. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's all a package deal. Salvation is one or none. You know, you either have it, it's either yours or it's not. And there's no falling away from it. And that's good news for somebody like me, because I fall a lot. But that falling is not away from grace. It's a falling into sin that my heavenly Father, who will never stop being my Father, will always bring me back from, because he disciplines me, right? And it's the same for you, you know. So that's Romans 5. And in verse 12, Paul kind of pivots to explain how it is theologically that Christ himself can be a proper substitute for you and me, for anybody, really. Have you ever wondered that? Why can God look at Jesus, who is not us, and treat us for his sake? And the answer that Paul gives here, that the scripture gives, is really the covenant theology of the Bible. The reason that God can look upon Christ and treat us for his sake is because he is our covenant head. And he shows in verses 12 through the end of the chapter how all flesh are in one of two covenants. They're either in Adam, which is what theologians have called the covenant of works, or they are in Christ, which is what theologians have called the covenant of grace, which comes to its full revelation in the new covenant. And so these two great representatives, Adam and Christ, stand over all humanity. And God deals with those who are in them for their sakes. So Adam sinned, and therefore all of his progeny, all whom he represents, are treated like he deserves to be treated. And all who are in Christ are treated like he deserves to be treated, and are treated for his sake, right? So Paul says it very clearly in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. This flatly contradicts the teaching of Pelagianism, which says that, you know, every human being that is born with a clean slate, basically. And they have the opportunity to merit eternal life by their good works. But just so far, all of them have failed, except for Jesus. My question is, why do they all fail, right? And the answer of the Bible is that we're all doomed from the start. We're born into condemnation. Why are we born into condemnation before we did anything good or bad? Well, it's because of our first father, Adam. We're born into him. And so, but yet, not only does he transfer to us his guilt, his condemnation, but he also transfers to us, by virtue of being his children, a corrupted, sinful nature, right? And Jesus Christ delivers us from both of those things. He delivers us from the guilt of Adam, the condemnation, through justification, and he also delivers us from the pollution, the corruption of sin, through sanctification. These are two answers that God has to the twofold problem that we have as humans. Therefore, just as one trespass, verse 18, led to condemnation for all men, that's a legal word, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. God gives the answer. And then he says in verse 19, this is having to do with the pollution, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, that means actually sinners, you're corrupted, you're polluted in your actions, in your heart, you have original sin, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. That's sanctification. You will be actually transformed to be righteous. And then in verse 20, he just so clearly and so few words explains the purpose of the old covenant. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, there in that section is a very important part in the Bible, which is an explanation of how Christ can be the source of life for all those who trust in him. He represents them as their covenant head, even as Adam represented those who were in him. And this is the Bible's theology, or the Bible's covenant theology, on full display. Now onto chapter 6. It's the direct logical implication of what he said before in verse 19 of chapter 5. As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. How is it exactly, I think chapter 6 is answering this question, how is it exactly that the one man's obedience, Jesus Christ's obedience, will lead to life, will lead to the many being made righteous. How is it that we, who have trusted in Christ, who have been justified by his grace, how is it that we are made actually righteous? And Romans chapter 6 is, I mean, I really want to read the whole thing, but in the interest of time, we're not going to. But it's another implication of justification for the Christian life. It is, in Jesus, the Christian has been released not only from the condemnation under the law, but he's been released from the dominion of sin over him. And so, now I feel like I've brought this up a lot, especially in this study, this passage, Romans 6. But you see the logic here, starting in verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see how covenant theology is like right underneath all of that. How is it that we have been united to him? We've been united by virtue of the covenant of grace. He's our covenant head, and therefore what he did in his office as mediator applies to us, everything that he did. I think this is underneath what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, when it says that we are, present tense, seated with him in the heavenly places. How is it that we are, present tense, seated with him in the heavenly places if we're still here? Well, it's by virtue of the covenant. He is our mediator, our representative, the mediator of the new covenant, and therefore we have all the blessings that flow from his finished work. And so here is the plain, simple logic here. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified, present tense, with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So in other words, Jesus was crucified, past tense, on, you know, in 30 AD, on Calvary's Hill, so long ago. But what that means for us is that what the verse says, it says that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That means that our remaining sin might be done away with. Jesus was crucified so that we might be made righteous. But how does that happen? That's the question here that he answers. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Verse 9, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And this is the key. I've described this before as the pivot between, you know, from theology to actually doing, right? He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There has to be an activity of your mind, of my mind, that takes this theology that says, that sees that we are united to Christ, and you have to actually think of yourself this way. I am dead to sin. I've come to Jesus. I've believed in him. I will never be the same. I am dead to sin, and I'm alive to him. Sin no longer has dominion over me. You have to actually believe that for yourself. There is no sin that has you in captivity as a believer. It's actually impossible. If you are in captivity to sin, you're an unbeliever. And it doesn't matter how difficult you think it is or how hard you think it is to overcome that sin, it is possible through what God has given to us in his word. And this is what he has intended for us in Christ. And he just gives us a flat command in light of all these things that he said before. He says, verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. It's still in there. It's writhing. It's trying to draw you after itself. But it has no right to do that. And it, in Christ, if you're in Christ, it has no actual power to do that, to bring you back under its dominion. And so resist it. I mean, James says it very clearly. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's plain and simple. So the question to you and to me is this. Do you believe what God has said about you as a Christian? Do you believe that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Paul says in another place. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as though those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That is, everything that you are, present it to God as instruments for righteousness. That is a very close correlation to the verse that we're building toward, which is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which we'll look at in a minute. We're to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Chapter 7 deals with remaining sin. Even though sin has no dominion over us, it still has a home within us from which it has been evicted, and it's no longer welcome. So there is sin within us, but it is on its way out for those who are in Jesus. It cannot remain there because the Holy Spirit's in there. And, this town ain't big enough for the two of them. One's going to win out, and if the Holy Spirit is in there, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. You see? But if it's only sin in there, and it only is, and the Holy Spirit never makes his home within you, then the sin will win, because there's nothing left to resist it. But there is remaining sin, and we see those glorious words at the end of chapter 7. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, or principle, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And what he means when he says making me captive to the law of sin, he means I can't help but do the things that I hate in this present existence. I can't help but sinning, but that's not what I love. That's not what I want. And then he says, who will deliver me? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And that is a tension in the believer that we should all hate. Every believer hates it. Every believer wants to be rid of sin. And so that's the will of God for the Christian in this present life, so that we might learn godliness, so that we might learn holiness. And, that doesn't make sense a lot of times to us. Like, why? Like, I sin again and again and again. And you might be tempted to ask, why, God? Why can't you just sanctify me? Why can't you just make me holy? Why do I have to keep displeasing you with what I say, with what I do, with what I think? Why has it got to be so difficult to honor you? And I'm convinced that God's, through our struggle with sin, he is teaching us one great big lesson, and that is humility before him. He's showing us that we have no good apart from him. If all we have is what's in here, outside of the Holy Spirit, we are doomed to destruction, even as Christians. And so we have to continue to apply to him for grace. We need to continue to go to him for help in time of need. And chapter 8, of course, is probably the most familiar chapter in Romans. In which Paul is saying, although there is remaining sin in us, God the Holy Spirit comes to live within every believer, and he grants them the power to keep the law as a rule of life. Not perfectly, but to truly keep the law of God. And, we're shown to be co-heirs with Christ and destined for eternal glory through him. And of course, that great promise in chapter 8, verse 28, that all the things that God ordains for the believer work together for their ultimate good. He has started a work in us. He will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. Even the worst suffering and the best things, they all work together for God's purposes, for not only his people, but you individually. He knows your name. You're not just a face in a crowd to him. You're his child, and he knows you by name, just like the shepherd knows his sheep. And he is doing everything that he's doing in your life for your good and for his glory. And it's his mercy that he has aligned those two things, his glory with your good. He could be glorified in your destruction, but instead he's chosen to glorify himself in doing good to you, that he might display the riches of his grace, as he says in Ephesians, toward you in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, before we get to Romans 12, Romans 9 through 11, Paul at length answers the question, then what about Israel? You know, what's going on with them? You know, and he, in Romans 9, he takes that as an opportunity to show how God in his sovereignty chooses some and not others. He chooses some to ordain to eternal life, as Ephesians says, to the praise of his glorious grace, and others he sets aside for damnation so that he might be glorified in their destruction. And the point is, barred from the Old Testament prophets, has the potter no right over the clay? Is what is molded going to say back to the one who molds it, what have you done? Why have you made me like this? God has the sovereign authority and right to do what he will with what he has made. And there is no answer that we ought to or can give to him. And in light of this doctrine, this is another doctrine that just kind of humbles us into the dust and says, it makes us really understand the great gift that it is that he chose to save any at all, right? I mean, if God has the sovereign right to damn all human beings, then what a miracle of grace that it is that he set his love on us while we were yet sinners, before we did anything good or bad. And it ought to make us rejoice and tremble that he chose us for this. And so it's those who are of faith that are sons of God. He later says, you know, making the point about Israel, not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel. But the true Israel is those who, whether Jew or Gentile, have faith in the promise or faith in Jesus after the cross. So we get to the end of this great practical or doctrinal section at the end of chapter 11. And then we get to Romans 12, which is the great turning point or hinge of the book. Granted all that he said before, or given all that he said before, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or if you have the King James, it says, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, in a nutshell, this is the natural outworking of all the doctrine that has gone before. This is the end of justification by grace through faith. This is God's purpose for you and for me in Jesus Christ. Your sanctification, my sanctification. And so I just want to bring out a couple of points from these two verses that the author of the book that we've been studying brings out. And the first is that living for Jesus is actually logical. Second, living for Jesus is progressive. And third, living for Jesus is worth all the effort. So living for Jesus is logical. In verse 1, it says that presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is our spiritual worship. That's the way the ESV translates it. But the word that translates, that is translated spiritual in the ESV, or maybe I think the NASB has it this way as well, that word for spiritual is literally logikon or logikos. It's the word that we get logic from. And so that's why the King James translated it reasonable, because that's usually what the word means. And I think that's a better translation. And I think that it follows contextually everything that Paul has done. He's written a very logically ordered letter. And he's saying that this is what makes sense for the Christian. Like, what sense does it make for Jesus Christ to save you from your sin for you to go back to it? That makes zero sense. That's nonsense. That's foolishness. It's completely logical for, if Jesus saves you from your sin, to give yourself to him. He's your master. He's your Lord. He bought you with a price. Why would you want to go back to the things that he saved you from? And so it's very logical. It's reasonable. In fact, anything else would be illogical or irrational. The word for service there, or worship in the ESV, I think worship is the right word there, because it's latria or latreia, which, if you come from a Catholic background, you know means worship, right? So the reasonable or the logical worship that we ought to render to God is a total, complete sacrifice of ourselves, holding nothing back, no corner of our life, but to completely give ourselves to him as Lord. That's the logical outworking for every single Christian, not just the super Christians. There's no such thing. For every single Christian. So let's think about how it's logical more deeply. And he says in verse 1 that he appeals to us, he pleads with us, by the mercies of God. And I think that phrase right there means because of, or in light of, the mercies of God. What mercies? Well, everything that he's just talked about in Romans. Justification by grace through faith. Reconciliation with God, peace with him, union with Christ in the covenant of grace, adoption as sons, the indwelling Holy Spirit, election, predestination to grace. All of this, all of these mercies that he's given to us, are Paul's great reason for which he appeals to us to do this. And so it's motivated by mercy, by the mercy of God. And it's also expressed by consecration. And what does he exhort us to? He says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Christians ought to offer their whole selves. And it says bodies, but I think bodies is representative there of everything within it, because he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What is the body without life, without the inner life? It's nothing, it's dead. He's not saying, you know, just outwardly serve God, but with everything that you are, with your members, with all that you are, serve him. The extent to which you shall serve him is total. Give it all to him. Leave it all before him. The character of your service should be living and holy. acceptable to God, which those words right there, those adjectives, holy, acceptable, living, show us that we haven't yet attained this standard. Do you live in a holy way? Do you live in a way that is acceptable to God? I don't think anybody can say that they have reached that standard perfectly. And therefore, we are to continue to persevere surrendering all to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is because he deserves it. And so the extent is to be total. The character is to be alive, holy, and acceptable to God. We are to be totally consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, just like our Lord was. So hopefully you can see from just that first verse that it is the logical, reasonable outworking of our faith to give ourselves wholly to God. There again, you see, I'll just make this as a side note, a completely flat contradiction to the higher life doctrine, or you know, the Keswick movement, which claims that there are two planes of Christian existence, and there ought to be. You know, there's the carnal Christian, and then there's the truly spiritually minded Christian, which ironically they get from Romans 7, which shows me that they haven't really read the book very well, because here he's talking to all Christians and he says, what God expects of you, Christian, is complete, total surrender of all that you are. Lay it at his feet as a sacrifice to do his will. You get no corner of your life for yourself, for your flesh. It must all die. It all must go to him. And that's the contention that Paul has here. But it's also progressive, and we see this from verse 2. Living for Jesus is progressive. That means that it's not static. It's not a all or nothing. It grows like a tree grows, like a seed grows. It requires repentance, both negatively and positively expressed here in the verse. Negatively, he says, do not be conformed to this world. That word world literally means age. Don't be conformed to this present evil age. But positively, he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that word transformed is literally the Greek word from which we get the English word metamorphosis. So, you know, metamorphosis is the process by which a caterpillar becomes a butterfly or a moth, you know. It's a pretty ugly, you know, multi-legged thing, and then it builds a cocoon, and then there's a transformation that happens in that cocoon, and then it breaks forth from the cocoon a completely different looking organism that's beautiful, that's colorful, right? And that's the same. That's a good illustration of what happens in the Christian life. It's a transformation, a complete alteration of who we are as people from the inside out. So we need to undergo this metamorphosis in order to be obeying this verse. And the way that this is achieved, though, is by right thinking. And he says this again, by the renewal of what? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The renewal of the mind, I believe, is a reference to regeneration, which he doesn't explicitly state here, but is a work of the Holy Spirit alone. The renewal of the mind. And so to be transformed by the renewal of the mind, The word by there is functioning as a, it's showing the efficient cause of the transformation. In other words, he's saying, let regeneration have its full effect in you. He has renewed your mind, and therefore live with that renewed mind. Choose in light of that renewed mind, those renewed desires that God himself has placed within you. And so it's achieved by right thinking. What we are to do is to be transformed. Turn with me, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He expresses this. He shows us the kind of things that we are to think about here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's start in verse 16. He's talking about how the Judaizers are hardened in their minds, and that a veil remains over their face. Even though they have the law, they cannot see Christ because their hearts have not been made new. They haven't been regenerated. He says in verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. It's the same word there that he used in Romans chapter 12. Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so what we are to behold, what we are to be thinking about, setting our minds upon, is what? We with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. That is the object of our worship, of our, you know, he says it in another place like this. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are below. The things where Christ is. We're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. That is by regeneration. And then lastly and briefly, living for Jesus is worth the effort. I hope you're convinced of this. He convinces us of it in the last part of verse 2. We're to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing or examining, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And testing there, I believe, is referring to looking into the Word of God. Because the thing that he says immediately following it is that we may discern the will of God. And how do we discern the will of God? Well, God's Word is right here. His revealed will is here. But not just understand what it means, but what it means for you and for me. What is the will of God for you, particularly? We have the answer from Scripture. It's our sanctification. But what he's talking about is that you may learn wisdom. How does the Word of God land in your life? How do you become a godly husband or wife? How do you become a godly father or mother, a godly child, a godly sibling, a godly citizen, a godly church member? How do you become these things? What is the will of God for you in those things? And it takes wisdom and it takes testing and discerning to come to an understanding of what that looks like and how to follow him. But God has given us everything that we need in order to understand that in his word. But we need to look into his word. We need to not only look into it and read it daily, moment by moment, or think about it moment by moment, but we need to set ourselves upon it, to live upon it, to absolutely be given over to the will of God for us. That needs to be our great goal, our great motive in life. And we see what God's will is. The will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There's nothing, it is completely 100% worth it to be completely engaged in this endeavor. It is good and acceptable and perfect, and there is nothing else that is good, acceptable, and perfect. So let's give ourselves wholly to him. That's the exhortation he's giving us here in verses 1 and 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.